Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah? You'll find Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's on page 1009. Well, that's the book of Zechariah. I'm sorry. Zechariah 8 is on page 1012. In the passage that we'll look at, the Lord says, I am going to change the way I act towards you. There had been an exile because of great sin on the part of the nation. And now the Lord was turning, bringing them back. They had been in the land, and Zechariah and Haggai had been called to encourage the people back to faithfulness in worshiping the Lord once again. And the Lord said, as he called his people back, he is now going to change his favor towards them and be gracious to them. But listen to what he calls us to do. He says, I want you to speak truth. I want you to love justice. And he even goes on at the very end and says, I want you to love truth. Very often we don't love truth because of the consequences. But we've just sang a psalm where we entrust our steps and our words to the Lord and know that our children won't beg bread and know that all of our ways are watched over if we entrust them to him by speaking truth. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 to 19. We read, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your days be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace, and the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword and a cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent against the Lord of hosts, I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth one to another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Therefore, love truth and peace. Let's bow our heads quickly one more time and ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from the work of your spirit, there is nothing that we will know truly about ourselves or about you as we should. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts, to convict us of sin, to lift the blinders, and to shine on us your light. We ask this morning that as we think about the truth, you would reveal to us our lies. Father, as we think about the truth, you would show us our need for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask, Father, that you would further commit us and further equip us to do just what you've called us to hear and love the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a light matter today. Truth. What is truth? Let me say that differently. What is truth? A faithless statement spoken by a miserable skeptic. What is truth? An excuse of a man whose ambition has driven him into a situation where his conscience will only allow him to do whatever is necessary to accomplish his intents. Pilate had convinced himself that whatever he did was fine, because there is no truth, because there is no justice, and because there is nothing right. There's only what a man can do and what a man will do. And only what the strong have the boldness to get away with. What is truth? Well, that expediency which does away with it is the convicted position of 100 disenchanted philosophers and millions of armchair atheists desiring to permit whatever morality they desire. What is truth? Whether that question is asked with the exigencies of difficult decisions, or whether it is the reasoned destination based on the popular suppositions of the day, or whether it is simply something leaned upon by those who want any excuse for their appetite. What is truth? Is a denial of the Lord God of truth. Today, this denial of truth often comes in as sort of a skeptical postmodern form of relative truth, this idea that you've got truth and I've got truth and you can keep your truth and I'll keep my truth and we'll all keep them together. The idea that there can be alternative truths, or that just denying that there can be any absolute truth at all. But what is spoken by Pilate, what is truth? As he vainly washes his hands and tries to salve his own conscience as he sends the Lord of glory to execution as a seditious criminal, is the same idea that is spoken by the Buddhist who denies any truth, finally, or the Hindu who is willing to accept myth as truth, even if it's not necessarily true, or the philosophical wanderings of the Western mind, or the high language of liberal Christianity, as well as the squishiness of so much of our American evangelical Christianity. A denial of the fact that truth exists and it is important. What is truth? What is truth? It's a very good question, in fact. It's an important question. It's one that we ought to ask. It's one that has much merit. But it's rarely asked as an honest question, is it? Instead, it's asked as a rhetorical question with an expected answer meant to buffoon the idea that there is any truth at all. What is truth? But to this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thunder forth from eternity past. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. The Son of God speaks those tender words that fall like hammers. The command from your Creator and your Redeemer, as He calls down from on high, is speak the truth to one another and render judgment in your gates. In words that make for peace, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oaths, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Truth is an attribute of God. God is both fundamental and ultimate truth. All things are to Him, through Him, and for Him. When the Lord reveals truth, He is not revealing His perspective on truth. He is not revealing his ideas concerning a matter. He is speaking what is eternally, infallibly, and always true. As the omniscient creator and sustainer of the universe, he knows truth because he is truth. Now, we live in this postmodern world, right? And even if we have read a book at some point in the last 10 years or 20 years and rejected the idea that there is no absolute truth, we still live in this culture, in this environment that has maybe even made us to sort of accept something of this idea that truth can be different and truth is really hard to get at, or there may be truth, but if none of us can really understand it properly, maybe we can't know it. But maybe something of our postmodern denial of truth is not so much something that is an attack on truth as it is an attack on the idea that we can perfectly know truth through scientific inquiry. The idea that you and I can look at the world around us and make statements of absolute truth is an idea that needed to be attacked long ago. And so maybe as we think about the postmodern world we now live in, we should recognize that this postmodern idea of no absolute truth is perhaps just better aimed at recognizing the limitations of our own sense perception and our scientific inquiry. Now, let's contrast something, and we're going to get started here, I promise, in just a minute. We know truth, not by scientific inquiry, but by divine revelation. God is truth, eternal, unchangeable, and infinite. His revelation, which is built into us, enables us to look at the world around us, the general revelation that presses in upon us, and to know true things about God, and even true things about the world around us. And it allows us to work in and manipulate this amazing world in such a way as to fill it and subdue it and do good to one another and give glory to our Creator. We are given divine revelation, which allows us to understand the world around us properly. And we're given the tools we need by God to so interact and so communicate as to reflect in our words true statements about what is around us. So let's compare a couple of ideas quickly. We read that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a true statement. Do you know why that's a true statement? Because God said that. He has revealed that, and every word of that is true. It's precisely true. It's eternally true. It's true in all universes, at all temperatures. Doesn't matter whether we're at STP. Doesn't matter what the gravitational pull is. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. True, infinitely, eternally and unchangeably. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. True, always, everywhere. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem. True, always and everywhere. I saw a 165-pound man who stole from the offering. That is a statement of something I've observed. And that statement may well reflect reality truly, but we can see immediately that maybe there is something a little bit different about that statement. I may well have seen that, and I may well be using my words as best I can. If you happen to weigh 165 pounds, this is an example. This is not an accusation. But that is true somehow differently. It's not eternally true. Maybe he wasn't 165 pounds. Maybe any number of things make that statement true in somewhat different ways than those biblical statements. It may also be that it's not quite true because I lacked information, or I had a poor point of view, or I missaw something. So we can recognize that there are limitations to the way we see and speak of the world around us. And yet, despite all that, we can be sure of a couple of things. One, there is a true statement that can be made about that situation, and the Lord knows it. And he can speak exactly how much that man weighed and exactly what time he did that and exactly how much he took and what his mindset was. He can speak truly about that. But also that the Lord has equipped us to do just what he calls us to do, and that is to speak truth, true words, communicating truth about the reality. So when we come to the ninth commandment and we're called to speak truth, to not bear false witness, we can have the confidence of knowing that there is truth. We can also have the confidence of knowing that we are able, as the people of God, as those given the power of the Holy Spirit and redeemed by Christ, to look at the world around us and do just what the Lord calls us to do, speak truth to our neighbor. Well, if you would like to hear Rutt give a lecture on postmodern thought and the limitations of empirical inquiry, you can ask him about that, but we won't cover any more of that today. What we will cover is just a few of the most important ways that we often break this very important command. So our point this morning is that we are to confess the truth humbly and to speak it boldly to glorify God and to build up each other. First point is that we need to speak the truth to glorify God. This may sound silly, this may sound obvious, but the purpose of your mouth is to glorify God. And that is the end to which you should be using it no matter what you're doing. The end of the words you speak, the purpose of them is to bring glory to the Lord your God. I remember taking a test, maybe I should say barely passing a test in computer science years ago. And the question was, what portion of a computer is not necessary to its functioning? The keyboard, the CPU, or the screen? I hope I got it right, but it was the first time I thought about the fact that that screen is completely unnecessary. That computer can do everything it needs to do. I can input information into it, and it can accomplish the tasks without a screen. And in the same way, you can accomplish most of the ways in which you need to glorify God with your mouth without a mouth. You can honor the Lord in thanksgiving and in praise and in prayer. And yet the Lord has given you a mouth to do that so that others can hear, so that God can be brought more glory as you honor the Lord with your mouth and others get to interface with it, benefit from it, and be influenced by it. The Lord has given you a mouth that he might be more glorified as you glorify him with it. So how do we do that? Psalm 55 says that we are to call upon the name of the Lord in our day of trouble, and we will glorify him when he responds. That is to say that part of the use of our mouth is for prayer. That seems obvious, but it's an important one that we recognize. Psalm 63:5, my soul will be satisfied and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That praise is an important part. Even verbal praise is a very important part of the way in which we use the words we speak to glorify God. Psalm 109, with my mouth I will give great thanks to you, O Lord. Complaining is contagious, not just coughing. You've noticed that, but there's something else that's contagious. And your thanksgiving should bubble up in your heart in your silent moments, but also overflow from your lips in such a way that that attitude that gives so much honor and glory to God is able to be caught by those around you as they recognize the beauty of it. In the book of Jude, verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Contending is something that we honor the Lord by doing with our words, contending for the faith. And to use Paul's words in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How are we to use our words? Well, we're to use our words for the glory of God by confessing before others, speaking the same thing that God has said concerning us to God and to others. So we're to use our mouth to glorify God. I hope that hasn't been a stunning revelation to anyone, but I hope it's at least been sort of a good foundation to lay. And the next point is that we need to use our mouth to build up our neighbor. And this also should not be a great revelation, I hope, but as we think about the primary uses of our words, we're to be glorifying God and building up one another. And if what we're saying doesn't fit under one of those two categories, it doesn't need to be said. It needs to be repented of. So how do we speak truth to build up our neighbor? Certainly all of the activities that we just spoke of, praising, thanking, can be done publicly in such a way that it builds up our neighbor. But even when we're not speaking of the Lord as such, or confessing or defending or contending or thanking, we can do good by building up our neighbor with our words. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That our words are to be to the end of building up our neighbor. Or some of your translations say for edification, for building up. We are to use our mouths for just that. But we're to build up, not puff up. And there's a fine difference that has a very broad distinction. We mentioned that a little bit earlier, and maybe it's always a good idea to go into the judge and say, it's a real honor to be here, Your Honor, and I'm just so glad to be able to defend the case today before you. I've heard good things. I don't know. I've never been in the courtroom, but what I do know is that there's a difference between building up and flattering. And the scriptures speak very clearly of that. Psalm 78:3, they flattered him with their mouths, they lied to him with their tongues. Flattering is set alongside lying as being the same thing. It is a category of lie, speaking something either in a mercenary way or speaking something that is not true to try to puff someone up. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I find that last part startling. A flattering mouth hates its victims. Turns out that puffing someone up is not the same as building them up. It actually is a way of tearing them down. On the other hand, truth spoken in love is aimed at building up, even when those are hard and difficult words. Think of the many ways in which we build each other up practically. A mother will sometimes speak tender and encouraging words. Now, mothers sometimes don't speak tender, encouraging words, but mothers may need to speak tender, encouraging words to their children and feed. And at times a coach needs to spur someone on and to push them ahead and to challenge them. And a doctor may need to treat with medicine or with healthy habits. And sometimes a surgeon brings about healing with a violent wound. Sometimes truth is refreshing. Sometimes it's pleasant. Sometimes it's painful and difficult. But all of it, however it's spoken, whatever the nature of that truth is, should be done wisely in a way that is meant to build up and to heal. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds. When a friend hurts you with the words they feel they must speak to you, it will hurt, but it's what you need. There are many forms that truth may take in this vein. Easy truth, hard truth, devastating truth. Whether it's a historical fact you're teaching your kid, or confronting someone with a sin in their life, or relaying the death of a family member. Each of those truths spoken with the end of loving someone, seeing them built up. This is why Paul can say that we are to speak the truth in love, that we will grow up in every respect into the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We're not to be acting like babies. We're to grow up. We're to be built up. And we're to be building one another up by speaking the truth, yes. But then Paul goes on and modifies it or qualifies it in a very important way, speaking the truth in love. Not lies, but truth. Not flattery, but truth. But truth spoken in love with an end of seeing growth. It's a cut sometimes, but it's a cut that's made precisely, carefully, in a measured way, not with angry, flailing hands. And too often our truth is spoken when we've been pushed to an extreme and whenever we don't care how deeply it wounds. That's not the truth we're talking about. We are aiming our words and our truth and our timing and our method and our tone of voice for maximizing the edifying effect in those around us. That's why Proverbs 25:11 can say, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." You've all sat down and spoke with someone, and as they got up and walked away, you went, "That wasn't the right time." Not a word fitly spoken. And at other times, people have come back and spoke to you and said, "The hand of God must have been upon you. That was exactly what needed to be said." There's a sort of a movement that went around in the last year or so. Now, maybe 5 years, called radical honesty. Anyone heard of this? No? A couple books written on it. A bunch of people sort of tried it out and wrote articles about it. This is the idea. It's actually a movement that has a founder. I forget the man's name because I didn't care enough. But the idea is that, you know, all sorts of problems are caused in relationships and internally whenever we hold back things that we should say. So we should speak whatever it is we're thinking to others. You know, this made for a number of very funny blog posts. Esquire had an article on this movement. The article was entitled, "I Think You're Fat. Radical Honesty." Well, there's much to commend truth. Duh. Right? But learning to speak, and learning to speak truth, and even hard truth, will leave our relationship stronger. And learning to speak truth rather than covering it up will often leave us with less stomach ulcers, more open and able to love one another. But destroying people with truth that is aimed simply to crush them, or actively trying to hurt them, or sharing sinful thoughts that should have never been had is not honesty, it's sin. Proverbs 11:13, "He that goes about as a gossip reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." If you think I dress poorly, you can keep that to yourself. Unless you somehow have a responsibility to help me out, in which case we can have that conversation. You don't have to say everything to be honest. And we'll get a chance to look at this more this evening. This will be not my favorite part. Hiding things is often akin to a lie and is often a lie in itself. But not saying everything is allowable when you've spoken as much of the truth as a person has a right to. In 1 Samuel 16, 2-5, we read of a story of Samuel being called of the Lord to anoint David. And we'll have a chance to look at this more this evening. Called to anoint David. And Samuel says, "But when Saul finds out, he'll kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a cow along. And when you get there, you will offer sacrifice. And if anyone says, 'What are you doing?' you tell them, 'I'm going to offer sacrifice to the Lord.'" Samuel does that, just that. He goes, and when people ask, he says, "I'm here to offer sacrifice." He invites them all out. He has a sacrifice, and while he's there, he does what was, in fact, the main point of his journey, which was anointing David. The point we'll walk away from now is that you don't have to share all the truth to tell the truth. And that certainly applies to very important matters like getting into locked countries or how much to speak to your kids about difficult matters in life. But it also plays a role in how much we need to say to each other. If I think that you're doing something stupid, but it's the wrong time to tell you that, it's not a sin for me not to say it. In fact, maybe I'll find a nicer word to use while I'm telling you about it later. If you think my suit looks ridiculous, I'm sorry. When we say things like, your suit looks ridiculous, I'm just being honest. We're not really being honest, we're just being offensive. On the other hand, if you walk up to me and say, Luke, the tennis shoes are not working with the suit, let me run over to the house and get you a pair of shoes that match. There's now a piece of honesty that is actually intended to build up, right? But you keeping that whole, you look ridiculous, I'm just being honest to yourself, wasn't a lie. And when we speak words to each other, we need to be aiming the words we speak and choosing the words we speak and the truth we speak so as to edify and build up one another. In business, we don't have to reveal our new products to our competitors. In missions, we may well go into a closed country to carry out the Great Commission while carrying out other legal activities, even in places where the Great Commission is illegal. If I have a special place I go to fish, I don't have to tell you about it. You are to speak the truth as far as it is edifying, and as far as those you're speaking to have a right to know. We're to speak the truth in testifying. And this one is maybe the most important in many ways. It's certainly the one that the Ninth Commandment speaks most firmly to. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It couches this commandment in the language of the courtroom, of being under oath and speaking on account of someone else. In testifying in a courtroom setting or in a less formal setting, we're all called to speak, to tell what we know for the purpose of seeking out justice. And the Lord forbids us to lie to ourselves or to others to get out of trouble, or to lie for the purpose of getting ourselves or others out of trouble. We're forbidden to withhold material evidence that we know. We spoke of testifying when we looked at the third commandment, the idea of taking the name of the Lord in vain, that we are only to take oaths in the name of the Lord. And we take an oath in the name of the Lord, and we invoke his name. We are calling him to witness that all that we say is true. But we're also calling and assuring those around us that we are calling him to witness and to judge us if we mislead or lie in any way. To call the Lord to judge us before we speak. And to attach the Lord's name to what we're about to say is something that should make us shiver. And it should be very clear that the words we're then to speak in that setting should be very carefully and thoughtfully prepared to reflect what is true, to the best of our ability. And if it's true there, it's certainly true that as you bear the name of God in every other venue of life, as you bear the name of Christ, that you are to walk and speak in that same light. So, is it not sometimes more edifying to lie and protect someone? And after all, that might build them up more than, say, 20 in prison. Right? That would be a legitimate question someone might ask. May I withhold truth in order to protect them in that sort of setting? And I think the answer has to be, and is emphatically from the scriptures, no. In matters of justice, the truth we speak that incriminates a person is done so that justice might be carried out, so that God might be glorified, so that sin might be punished, and so that others might be protected. We are not called to lie to protect others. We are called to tell the truth that justice might be done. In a courtroom, if I'm testifying against an abusive person, it will put them in prison. They will be punished as they deserve to be punished. But your words will also ensure that others are protected. Others won't go on to be abused by this person. And in that instance of failing to testify or trying to conceal the truth so as to protect that person, you are becoming an accomplice both in their past sins being covered up and in their future sins being enabled. We'll get a chance to speak about gossiping in just a minute. But whether it's in a courtroom or whether we're talking man to man, it is not wrong to speak against or to warn against people. If you come to me and say, hey, should I buy a car from that man? And I say, well, let me warn you, he makes most of his money by buying cheap cars, turning the odometers back, and then selling them for more money. And he's gotten away with it because he's bribed officials. I have not gossiped. I have given you a warning. Justice has not been carried out. That isn't my responsibility. And you, by being warned, are protected. Now, I should make sure that the words I'm speaking are in fact true, not heard third hand. But when I know that to be true and I can speak carefully, for me to warn you is not gossiping. It is testifying, and it is testifying truly to protect you. Zechariah 8:16, which we've read a couple of times, speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, make for peace, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, love no false oaths. These things I hate, declares the Lord. The Lord makes his mind clear in a number of places, but in Malachi 3:5 he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely. I think we have made it too easy in our culture, and whether it is our easy believism as Americans, we all love that, whether we like it or not, that our non-lordship salvation, which maybe we rail against but we've been affected by, or our rather unreformed tendency to presume upon grace. We all know that Paul says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound, and we know the answer is no. But when the stakes get high, when the consequences start to get too sharp, we find ourselves saying something like this. What's one more sin? What's one little word? If I just say no instead of yes, so much trouble is avoided. Won't the Lord forgive me for that? We convince ourselves that I'll be forgiven and it will all be better. And we kill part of our soul. And we start down a short road away from the Lord. And we are misunderstanding grace, and we are deluding ourselves, and we need to hear the words of the Lord, and against all those who swear falsely. Let's turn to the subject of gossip, because this is so practical. So refuse gossip to love each other. This one embeds itself over and over and over again, a million different ways. As Christians, we should be against gossip. We took a vote here. Who here likes gossip? None of us would admit it, right? Who's against it? And I think all of us would raise our hands. Yeah, gossip's bad. Gossip's not good. But we do it. We ought to be opposed to propagating lies, spreading unhelpful and unnecessary truth, when it hurts our neighbor's good name and when there is no help that can be had by it. But we should also be careful to examine ourselves for the many ways that we practice this, justifying it and adopting the form that our community finds to be socially acceptable. And we find these ways of doing it. We find the prefixes and the suffixes that we need to add to our sentences to make sure that everyone knows it's okay. In Philippians 2:4, we are to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are to seek to protect the good name of our neighbor. Most of the information we pass along from person to person is not for the good of our neighbor, but rather it is too often because we have an insatiable desire to build ourselves up by tearing one another down, or to build ourselves up in the eyes of the people we're speaking to by tearing someone else's reputation down. After all, if I can speak of what someone else is doing and go, it sort of says to you, oh, Luke would never do that. Luke hates that sort of thing. That makes him sick. He's so much better than that. Or at least that's what I hope you're thinking as I shake my head and click my teeth and tell you about what so-and-so just did, right? I don't click my teeth very often, to be quite honest. By passing along unconfirmed lies or even truth, when there's no need to teach or there's no ability to help, we are simply tearing down and destroying the reputation of other people. We're hurting their ability to work. We're hurting their ability to earn money, hurting their ability to form strong relationships or carry out their responsibilities. And we're doing it for almost no good reason whatsoever. So often in the Psalms, we find David mourning, not just because he's being chased with swords. That's bad. But because lies have been spread about him. And the lies that have been spread about Christ throughout the years have done more damage than the chanting crowds on the day they yelled, "Crucify him," in Jerusalem. And if you've been the object of people's gossip, people speaking about what you've done and impugning your motives, no matter what you do, twisting your actions, you have known a special kind of torment that is rather unique and can only be carried out with the burning ears and the loose lips of people you once called friends. So we are to speak, not gossip, but speak truth that is edifying. When we're around each other, we should speak frankly. Leviticus says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Romans 8:1 says, "I thank my Lord because of you." When we are with each other, we have to speak openly and truly with one another. There is something that you've heard, talk to them about it. We see this in Matthew 18. When we're not present, we speak of other people well. Paul says in 3 John, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself we also add our testimony." Proverbs 25:23 says, "Not telling tales," or "the north wind brings forth rain, and backbiting tongue many angry looks." That we are not to be going around speaking behind each other's backs things we would not say to our faces, and things that are not for the purpose of edification. In 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." The language here that we are to even be covering up the infirmities of one another. And this one we have to deal with carefully, because we've known enough scandals in the last years that have been cover-ups of sin. This is not what we're talking about. But that we are to be willing to hope the best, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and to speak well and to assume the best, and to be willing to cover up a sin if it does not need to be brought out. How do we know if we're listening to gossip or engaging in it? Ask yourself the question, have I gone to my brother and spoken to him about it? Am I speaking to this other person in an attempt to help the matter? Or am I trying to help someone else fix a problem? If a man hears that a woman is getting herself in a relationship that is going to be unhealthy, and he decides that confronting her himself would be not helpful or appropriate, it's not gossip if he goes to another person and says, "I think you would more effectively have this conversation." Or if he goes to one of the leaders of the church, or if he goes to an older woman who has a role in her life and will be able to speak. If the same man hears that same truth about a woman and decides to tell all his buddies over cards, we've now done the opposite. We are only spreading hurt, making the matter worse, and not helping the person in any way. If your family is aware of the sin of a person in the congregation, it has become public knowledge, and you're afraid your children don't know how to interpret or deal with it, for you to sit them down and to carefully, gently speak to them about the matter, help them to understand what the Lord thinks about this, and help them to understand how they should respond to it, you are not gossiping. You are carrying out your parental duty to help your children understand how to love and live in the world around them and in the church. But if we begin our sentences with, "I shouldn't tell you, but, I hate to say it, but, I don't want to gossip. Did you hear? I'd really like some prayer for so-and-so. We have many different ways that we justify our gossiping. Sometimes we call it venting. Sometimes we just need to get something off our chest, right? Sometimes we speak of it as if it's something that needs to be prayed for. And then we spend 2 minutes praying and 45 minutes talking about this other person. Also, if you don't know how to deal with a sin and you go to discreet and wise counsel and ask about how you should deal with it, you're not gossiping. You're trying to figure out how you can help the matter. Too often when we're just being real, too often when we're just getting things off our chest or just being honest, we're doing nothing more than publicly libeling or privately gossiping. And it destroys relationships and it kills communication and it makes love impossible and it suffocates any tenderness. And you can see the way in which it would destroy a church body. So let's be careful. Let's examine ourselves and let's start to root out those ways in which we have justified and found gossip to be acceptable among us. And the last thing we want to look at this morning, is that we are to recognize how badly we need Christ because of how poorly we use our words. Our lies create darkness. In John 3:18, we read, "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Our lies create darkness. And our lies distance us from others. And as we seek to keep them covered, we descend lower and lower into various forms of social and mental sickness. And I use that word on purpose. We become sick as we twist ourselves up with lies that we have to keep covered and we have to justify and we have to start believing in order to make ourselves just get through the day. We feel guilt. We feel anxiety about being found out. We feel fear about the possible fallout that will someday come if ever we're found out. And in our heads, we slowly begin to lose touch with the reality of the world around us as we even begin to believe the lies we've told over the world that we actually live in. We lie and then we cover it up. We justify our lies to make ourselves feel better about the cover up. Then we bury all that in more lies and tell ourselves we're not lying and believe our own propaganda. And we decide it's not me, it's everyone else. And we become something like cave-dwelling creatures. We don't just shy away from the light, but we actually avoid it. We go out of our way and contrive reasons why we need to do strange things and put on strange habits and mannerisms that keep people and circumstances away that might otherwise expose us. Into this tangle and destruction, the light of the world comes. Like a man charging the beaches of Normandy, knowing full well the danger he's running into, Christ came to speak truth into your lies and to reveal our sin and to show our need for the one who is light and who has no darkness at all. Jesus, the living Word, before whom nothing can be hidden, and before whom we all stand bare, this is the one who knows your lies, who knows the violence that your lies have caused, and who knows the truth better than even you do. And he didn't come simply to point it out. He didn't come to talk to other people about it. He came to call you out of that cave, out of that man-made house of lies, and he came to die for them. He came to pay for every lie and to stand responsible for every life that we've torn apart with our tongues. He came to bear the wrath of God that we have earned Malachi 3:5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who bear falsely." God looks at your words and demands blood for the wounds that your mouth has inflicted. And Jesus, the Son of Man, stands and says, "Let my blood pay for what his blood deserves." Jesus comes to you today and calls you out of the cave. He says, "You can't hide from me. I know you're in there." And we say, "But it's bright out there. It's going to hurt my eyes." And he says, "Yes, it's going to be a little bit painful, but you need to come out. There's only death in there." And we say, "But everyone will see me for what I am." And he says, "Yes, but I already know what you are. And that's the bigger problem. Do not fear them that can kill the body only, but fear them, him, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But I've gotten comfortable in here." And Jesus says, "No, the whole head is sick from the top of the head to the soles of your feet. And that isn't life. And that isn't health. And that isn't comfort. And that isn't peace. Come out of there. Let me love you. Let me restore you. Besides, it's about to get dangerously hot in that cave." And when Jesus Christ comes, our natural response is to hide into the dark. But if you hear the voice of Christ today, don't hide. Don't assume you'll hear it again. Jesus says that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Don't hope that you can stumble out of the cave later after you've untangled yourself and you can present yourself more fit for Jesus. Recognize the dark place that you've confined yourself is not safe. It's a prison. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But let him call you out. Let him storm in and bring you out of there and give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are to confess truth humbly, speak it boldly, and glorify God and build each other up. Let's close with prayer.